Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's hear now God's Word beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn back to the passage we read from Genesis chapter 3. and seeking the Lord's help and guidance, we'll be focusing our attention beginning in verse 4. Let me just read a couple of these verses that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, several weeks ago, we began studying this chapter, and it's a significant chapter. Really, the first three chapters of Genesis contain virtually everything we need to know to understand the basic gospel message. And here in this chapter, we've seen thus far the relevance of this set of verses for our own day. We look at the world around us, we see that things are not the way they ought to be. Things are not the way that we perceive they should be. We see many undesirable things in the world around us. We see sickness and misery and death. We see corruption at all levels. We see wickedness in high places. We see injustices, atrocities. You look anywhere you look, even in your own family, even in your own heart. You see things that should not be the way they are. You see people that are enduring suffering and pain throughout the world. And I think we can all say, even if you're an atheist, you're upset about a lot of things. You're upset about the Christian church. You're upset about religious people. Again, you would even admit things are not the way they ought to be, even if logically and consistently you can't account for the way things ought to be. You know it. You know it's true. And so this passage before us reminds us of the biblical answer to that all-important question, why is the world the way it is today? How did it get like this? Why is the world such a miserable place? Secondly, this passage answers another important question. It answers the question, does Satan really exist? Because you see, there are many people in our society, and I would say society as a whole, has increasingly abandoned the belief in a personal individual that we call the devil, Satan, that serpent of old. This passage gives us hard evidence that, in fact, this fallen angel, this spirit being, this mastermind of the world system today is alive and well. You can see his fingerprints all over our society, all over the world, in every nation under heaven. Because he holds sway over the nations of this world. Not in principle, he's a squatter. Obviously, Christ is king. But Satan, we're told in 1 John 5, that all the world is under his sway, under his influence. And you can see his fingerprints all over it. Because as you study this passage, and you see the sort of outlook, the sort of lifestyle, the sorts of priorities, the sorts of thought processes that he's tempting Adam and Eve to indulge in, these are the very same things that the world indulges in today. And indeed, what you read in this passage is the predominant outlook in the world today, not just in the West, but throughout all nations, but especially in the West, because here we've seen we don't have time for it, but we've seen Satan coming in and corrupting in Western culture, which had been so influenced by the truth of the gospel and of the word of God. Satan, in a similar fashion to Genesis 3, has come into our society and tempted us and caused us to fall. But more on that later. This passage gives evidence that Satan really does exist and is active in the world. Thirdly, we said this passage is relevant because it reveals to us the fundamental strategy that Satan uses in seeking to deceive and corrupt and ruin humanity. Satan has many devices, many strategies. Paul says famously in 2 Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices, and this is one of the reasons why. We're not ignorant of his devices because the Bible has chronicled them for us. And Genesis 3, first and foremost, is the chief example. It's the scouting report for Satan and the principalities and powers at his disposal that he uses in his campaign to ruin humanity and to ruin your family, to ruin your life, to send you to everlasting ruin in hell, or to neutralize your Christian life to the point where those around you go to hell because of your lack of witness. This is Satan's strategy, and we see it here. Last time we saw a number of things that come out in Satan's dealings with Eve. I'm just going to rattle off these points and get to the ones that we have not yet discussed. But we saw first that he conceals his identity. He doesn't come as a red dragon. He comes as a beautiful serpent. Secondly, he conceals God's identity. Rather than referring to God using his covenantal name, which is repeatedly and emphatically used throughout, really, it's almost this whole passage is sandwiched in references to God as the Lord God. It's used throughout the opening chapters of Genesis. It's especially used in chapter 2 when he creates Adam and Eve and when he brings them together in the covenant of marriage and they're in covenant with him, the Lord God. And then notice after Satan tempts Adam and Eve into sin, who is it that comes into the garden to rescue them? The Lord God, God's personal covenantal name. Satan shortchanges God. Satan dilutes the knowledge of God. Satan says, did God really say? He doesn't use God's covenantal name because he's seeking to depersonalize God. The term God refers to his power, his might, the mighty one, the transcendent one. The term Jehovah is his personal name. So you can see Satan doing this all around us. People singing God Bless America, but they have no idea about the personal God of the Bible. Thirdly, he calls God's word into question. Did God really say? He's calling God's word into question and seeking to tempt Eve to doubt that what God said, he actually said. Fourthly, he misrepresents God's word because when he quotes this passage that he's saying, did God really say this? He actually misquotes it, as he often does. You'll notice that when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, you know, the angels are going to protect you. You can jump off of the pinnacle of the temple. And Psalm 91 says that the angels will protect you lest you dash your foot against a stone. He will command his angels to have charge over you. But in Psalm 91, there's an extra phrase that says that he will protect you in all your way. In other words, your God-appointed purpose and path, the responsibilities and duties that God had given to his son. That's where the protection is promised, not just in some kind of act of tempting the Lord and jumping off of the temple. Satan misquotes God's word regularly. And here he does it with Eve. He says, did God really say that you have to abstain from every tree in the garden? Did God prohibit you from eating from every tree in the garden? Of course, that's not the case. He's trying to make God sound more strict than he actually is. And where have we seen that? All around us. You don't believe the Bible. Well, the Bible is so strict. If you believe the Bible, you're not going to have any fun. You're going to have just, I mean, they define, what was it, H.L. Mencken defined the Puritans as someone who is, sitting off in the corner just completely disturbed by the haunting thought that somewhere someone is having fun. That's a Puritan. That's a Bible believing Christian. Satan wants Eve to begin to think of God's law as too restrictive, and he does that by misrepresenting the word of God. Fifthly, he targets Eve and not Adam. And we talked about a number of reasons why he did that, but I think especially what he's doing is he's seeking to recruit Eve to be his spokesperson. He knows that Adam is probably going to be a lot more persuaded by his beautiful wife Eve than by a serpent. And so he begins by targeting Eve and not Adam. And Satan uses this kind of strategic manipulation. He uses people in our lives to try and influence us in a negative way. We'll see that again toward the end here. Sixthly, he establishes a dialogue or a conversation with Eve. Now, we're told that Adam is standing beside Eve because when she eats the fruit, she gives it to Adam who is with her. So Satan ought to have been cast out of the garden. God charged Adam with guarding, keeping the garden. It's a military term for someone who would guard, protect, keep evil outside of this paradise, this garden. That's Adam's responsibility. But Adam doesn't do it. Eve, when she perceives that there's a threat, she ought to immediately resist, actively resist and flee from this temptation. But neither Adam or Eve is faithful to those responsibilities. They foolishly allow this dialogue to continue. Seventhly, Satan exploits theological imprecision. When Eve tries to continue the dialogue by saying, Satan, you're wrong, God actually said that we could eat from any, all the trees of the garden. It's just this one tree that is forbidden or prohibited from us. But then she says that we're not to eat of it, nor are we to touch it, lest we die. Now, as we said, it's a no-brainer that you shouldn't touch it. And I have no doubt that Adam got the command from God, don't eat it lest you die, and probably informed Eve, here's the family policy, we don't go near the tree, we don't touch the tree, we don't touch the fruit. What would be the point of playing with fire? You're going to get burnt. So there's a principle of biblical wisdom and application in this prohibition of touching the fruit. But it wasn't the command that God specifically gave, and God never said, if you touch it, you will die. Now, it's true. If you touch it, you'll probably be tempted to eat it, and then you'll die. But you see the imprecision, mixing together wise human applications of God's law with God's law itself. And because of that theological imprecision, Eve is not equipped to face off against the devil. Her sword, her spiritual sword, is not sharp. It's dull. And we see Satan taking advantage of theological imprecision in the church, where basically the church notices certain helpful applications that might, you know, playing it safe, for instance, if we have a potential of an alcohol problem. If we've had an issue with alcoholism, maybe we don't go to a restaurant where they serve alcohol. But you see, the church takes these wise applications and unites them, weds them with the Word of God. And we see legalism in the church, which has been a thorn in her side throughout the latter portion of the 20th century. Satan takes advantage of that. We can say with confidence, Satan promotes that, much to the detriment of God's people. And eighthly, we saw that Satan minimizes the risk of death and judgment. God had said, you shall surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. He says, don't let this danger be exaggerated. It's not that dangerous. It's not as risky as you think. This is not going to end badly for you. You will not surely die. Satan is in the business. Satan is in the business today, especially, of trying to get you to not think about death. Trying to get you to put judgment and eternity out of your mind. Out of sight, out of mind. That's Satan's agenda, because he knows the moment you begin to think of death and the fact that this world is temporary, that your body is aging and decaying, you're dying, it's appointed to die once, then comes the judgment. The moment you start on that thought process, you're primed to begin asking the sorts of questions that will lead you back to God. That is what Satan wants to do in our world today. Get you to stop thinking about death. Don't worry about it. You will not surely die. Now, we know we're all going to die, but you see, we know it, but do we know it? Do we live like that? Do you and I live as if we could be dead by sunset? Do we live that way? Do we think that way? Do we regulate our priorities, our words, our actions in that way? The answer is no. Why? Because we're so influenced by the flesh, yes, but especially the world and the devil in this culture. Even as Christians, we're not thinking about eternity. How much more those whose minds are blinded by the God of this world? So he minimizes that risk. Now, let's look at the last three things, the last three devices of Satan that we find in our text. He attacks God's character. Satan attacks God's character. You see, it's not simply that Satan wants to persuade Eve that the wages of sin is not death. It's not simply that he wants to get Eve to abandon this thought that the soul who sins shall die. Satan has a deeper strategy, and that is to discredit God altogether. God has said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die. You will die spiritually. You will eventually die physically and eternally. Satan not only wants to get rid of that thought, he wants to discredit the God who declared it. And he's calling God a liar. Make no mistake, when Satan says you will not surely die, the emphasis here is primarily on the fact God said that you would die. I'm saying that God is wrong. God is telling you something that is not true. And it's not just that God is somehow mistaken. It's not just that Satan is saying, well, I'm more reliable than God. God's an alarmist. God's exaggerating the risk of these things. God thinks you're going to get into big trouble here, but you're really not. Satan's not only saying that. Verse 5, for God knows. God knows that you're not going to die. God is lying to you. God is deceiving you. God is manipulating you. God is lying to you. For he knows full well that in the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die. He knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, fundamentally, God is stingy. God is full of himself. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be superior. You have the potential to be like God, to be equal with God. Yeah, we saw this in Isaiah 14, where the devil himself had this ambition, this aspiration, this thought that I can advance. I will be like the Most High. It failed and he was cast down to the earth. But he's trying to hawk this same bill of goods to Adam and Eve. God knows. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He's envious. He's jealous. Now we know God is jealous in a good sense. Because the fact is, you and I are creatures. We rely upon God by nature for everything. We live and move and have our being in him. So our well-being is dependent upon the fact that we function as creatures and we receive of his fullness, grace upon grace, and we have this beautiful relationship with our Creator. That is how we have well-being. That is how we have joy and peace and happiness. God is jealous for his holiness. He will not share his glory with another. But understand that when God is God and we are creatures, we benefit from that. We flourish in that relationship. When God's glory is of first priority and we glorify him, we enjoy him and we find peace and happiness in him. But you see, Satan is corrupting that. He's saying God is a jealous God in the sense that God wants to have enjoyment at your expense. Understand this, that God's work of redemption, God's plan for this world, is not to have joy at your expense. That is not how God operates. God has provided a way of salvation wherein his people can be reconciled to him and devote themselves to live as Christ and have joy in glorifying Him, to glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's God's plan. It's not that God glorifies Himself at our expense. But that's Satan's viewpoint on God. God knows what's going to help you, what's going to benefit you, and He's denying you that. He's depriving you of what you could be. How do we fight this? How do we overcome this temptation? Because this is exactly the sort of temptation that Satan brings in one way, shape, or form. He tells us that we've gotten a raw deal. He persuades us that our life is not what it should be, that God, who is in control of every circumstance of our lives, has forgotten us, God has ignored us, God has left us at the mercy of countless injustices, our life stinks, and it's God's fault. And if Satan can get you to be discontented with your life, you've got the short end of the stick, and oh boy, it's God's fault. If that's your perspective on life, then Satan is having a field day. And that's why the Psalms are replete with reminders like the one we find in Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. At this moment, Eve should have been calling to mind all of the benefits. Here she is in paradise. She's in paradise. There's no evil, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death. A perfect husband. She's got all of the trees of the garden to feast upon at her pleasure. Genesis 2 verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God has given her all of these wonderful, tasty trees, fruit, everything she could possibly desire in this paradise. Even the tree of life, which, whether she partook or not at this point, was a symbol of the confirmed eternal life that would have been hers by trusting and obeying the Lord her God. Forget not all of His benefits. She forgot His benefits. And you and I need to not forget His benefits. We're not living in a paradise, but if you compare what we experience, and I don't care what tax bracket you're in, what we experience in the United States of America compared to many nations throughout the world, they would say it is a paradise. They would say that you are partaking, you're experiencing the misery of this life far less than most people in the world. They would say that yes, the ground is cursed, by the sweat of your face you eat bread, but you have less sweat on your face than most people throughout the world, and you have more bread to eat. So we're not living in a paradise, but how easily we become disgruntled and complaining, living in a certain sense, comparatively, in a paradise in Western society and in this nation. So many conveniences, providentially, so many outward blessings as Christians, even today with all of the nonsense, still so much more freedom than our brothers and sisters who are being imprisoned and slaughtered throughout the world. And yet we complain. We forget His benefits. We forget, as just moving along in Psalm 103, we forget that He forgives all our iniquities, and they are many, and they are great, and He forgives every single one of them. He heals all your diseases. Every time you've ever been sick, God healed you. And it may come time when He doesn't heal you, He brings you to glory, and then He'll raise you up at the last day, never to be sick again. But every time you're sick throughout your entire life, God healed you. It wasn't the medicine, it wasn't the doctor, it wasn't the homeopathic remedy. It was God using those things. God healed you. Think about that. He redeems your life from destruction. We can put this in more graphic terms. He, meaning Christ, endured that destruction. He drank down the curse and wrath of God on the cross, purchasing your life so that you can have eternal blessedness in the presence of God. What could possibly take away the joy, steal the joy from your life, knowing that He redeems your life from destruction? He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He loves you and He shows His love for you every day by protecting you from countless evils. How do you know? You don't. You have no idea how many evils God has protected you from providentially in the last week, in the last year. He crowns you with loving kindness. He exalts you in Christ and He showers you with tender mercies. He never leaves you nor forsakes you, even when everybody else abandons you, even when people are being unfair, you feel like they're bearing down, they're being critical, you have nobody to care for your soul, nobody sympathizes with you. You always have this Bible to open to hear the voice of Christ, and you can always bow down before the throne of grace, and He will shower you with tender mercies, and He will hold you like a lamb in His bosom. He satisfies your mouth with good things. If only Eve had had this verse. But you have it. Is there something in your life that you perceive as good and you say, this will satisfy me. I need this and God hasn't given it to me. This verse is saying, God knows what's good for you. God knows what's best. And He will satisfy your mouth with good things. He will satisfy your mouth with the best things. He will keep from your mouth the things that you think are good, that God says not now or not ever. That's not a good thing. God will make sure to satisfy you, not just with what you want, but with what is good for you. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. How easily we become cynical. How easily we become paralyzed by disappointments, by frustrations, by perceived injustices, and we just can't move a muscle. We're just overwhelmed with all of these frustrations. But this is saying God will renew you. He'll make your life new. He'll renew a right spirit within you. He'll give you strength and motivation to get back in the game and serve Him. The way He's calling you to serve Him. He gives you youth and strength. Even if you're tired and weary and heavy laden and you're burdened and you don't think you can go one step further, He unburdens you. He renews you. He gives you youthfulness and strength to remain steadfast in serving Him. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. I mean, we could go on. Don't forget these benefits. If you know, and if you're aware of, and if you're filled with the knowledge of these benefits, most of Satan's temptations will have no part in you. This is the shield of faith. When he shoots the fiery darts, we put up the shield of faith. We say, no, God's been taking care of me. Just fine. And when Satan came to our Lord in the wilderness, I was going to say the garden. It wasn't a garden. It was a wilderness. And he tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Jesus responded by essentially saying, my Father takes good care of me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, God can and will speak the word of providence and provide me with exactly what I need. He's always done it in the past, and I'm confident that He'll do it now. So don't believe the lie that says obedience to God and self-denial as a Christian is impractical. It's unsatisfying. It's in some way risky or dangerous or in some way going to inhibit your happiness, your fulfillment, your success, if you will, your prosperity. You do what God tells you to do. You deny yourself, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is no man's debtor. those who fear the Lord, the young lions may be hungry and lack their food, but those who fear the Lord will not lack any good thing. He attacks God's character. We have to be ready for that. In addition, Satan declares mankind to be the measure of all things. He declares mankind to be the measure of all things. And I've intentionally worded that point to highlight the fact that this is humanistic, right from the opening chapters of Genesis, because that's the motto of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Well, this is Satan's philosophy that he's promoting here with Adam and Eve. He says, God knows that in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, if you do what you want, if you partake of this fruit, your eyes, you'll have an enlightenment experience, right? You will have chosen for yourself what is good and what is evil, and you will take the fruit and you will be enlightened like never before. You thought God created you with knowledge and with intellectual capacities and with an accurate conscience to discern good and evil. You ain't seen nothing yet. You eat of that forbidden fruit, you will have an enlightenment. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I don't have to tell you, this is precisely the philosophy of life that is promoted in our own day, in our own culture. That if you're a Christian, your eyes are blinded. You've been deceived. You've been manipulated. Most people think, well, you're a Bible-believing Christian. You were probably raised in a Christian home, and that's just what you were taught. And so on and so forth. You're blind. But once you begin to see the world around you, all of these other religions and perspectives, and you begin to realize that, especially when you get to university, then you realize, well, I get to choose. I had this narrow-minded perspective that the Bible's true and Jesus is the only way to heaven, and there is a heaven and there is a hell, and John Lennon was wrong. But you see, now I see the world around me, and there are all of these options, and I get to choose what fruit I eat. I get to choose what I get to believe. Philosophy and religion, it's like a buffet line, and I'll have a little of this and I'll have a little of that. And my eyes are open to the reality that I don't need to submit to a God or to any kind of religious or spiritual authority. I'm in charge. And if I want to worship the God of the Bible, I'll choose to do that. And if I want to worship Allah, I'll choose to do that. And if I want to be an atheist or an agnostic, I'll choose. I'll choose what's true and false. I'll choose what's right and wrong. Rather than just submitting to this set of rules in a book, you see, I'll look around and I'll hear perspectives from all sides. And I'll meet people. And I'll get to know people that are doing things that the Bible calls abomination. But you see, I'll befriend them in the workplace and I'll realize that they're very happy people and they're very nice. And there's a professing Christian in the workplace and he's not so nice. And so, see, I've broadened my perspective. I've opened my eyes and I become the arbiter of truth and morality. You see, this sounds so enticing. It sounds so good. But as we said, why is the world the way it is today, especially in our culture? It's because this kind of self-destructive mentality has become so prevalent. Because when you say that I'm God and I choose right and wrong and good and evil, and I decide what's true or false, then what happens is everyone becomes their own God. And every individual has their own code of conduct and their own criteria for what's offensive and what's acceptable. And everyone has their own competing worldview. It splinters and fractures society. We call it diversity, but really it's just a battle of the gods. Everybody thinks they're right against everybody else. And it creates chaos. There's no basis for unity. You see, the Bible presents us with an ironclad basis for unity in the human race. Because in the book of Romans, we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible knows nothing of racial or ethnic superiority. The Bible says we've all been created by God. We've all fallen short of His glory. Everyone who calls upon the name of Christ shall be saved. The Bible speaks in universal terms and unites us as one human race under God that is called to faith and repentance, that is condemned for sin and is called to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given as a covenant for the peoples, for the nations, who is building His church in every nation under heaven and joining them together as one body of Christ throughout the many nations. The Bible gives us a basis for objective truth, for objective morality that applies to everyone. It gives us a basis for unity and peace. It gives us a basis for liberty and justice and equality. You see, in an evolutionary worldview, in an Enlightenment perspective, where there's skepticism and agnosticism and you get to choose what's true for you. You see, in that kind of perspective, where is the basis or the ground for liberty, justice, and equality? Where is it? The Bible says that the basis of liberty and justice and equality on a universal scale is that we're all made in God's image. And that we all have value in God's image, and God's law applies universally to mankind, and there are no exceptions to that. God's law says, in the book of Proverbs, it says that God is the great equalizer. The rich, the poor, God has made them both. So rather than an evolutionary worldview, the rich, the powerful, the fittest, seeking to get a stranglehold on power and to disenfranchise and harm those beneath them and manipulate and have tyranny and all of these things. In a biblical worldview, there's no place for that because God is just as sovereign over the king or the president as He is the youngest child or the poorest person in the country. There's an objective standard and basis. And we have abandoned that. And so what are we seeing? A greater disparity in the wealth gap. More and more people are becoming millionaires, billionaires. Less and less people are able to do things they could have done in the past in the middle class. Economically, politically, we're seeing a disintegration of liberty and justice and the biblical sense of equality. We're seeing greater and greater hatred and strife and disunity. We're seeing a greater and greater abandonment of truth and morality. All of these things result from Satan's mindset here. In the Judges, it says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That is the fruit of making man the measure of all things. And we haven't yet seen the full manifestation of that fruit in our society. And sadly, it seems as though we see greater and greater examples as the years go by. Well, finally, I think this is especially an important point that we're going to consider in our remaining time. Having removed God and His Word, things immediately pivot to carnal sensuality. Once Satan is able to remove God and His Word from the equation, he's succeeded in persuading Eve, okay, I'm not going to make the decision based upon God's Word. I can't necessarily trust God. So now I'm going to branch out on my own. The moment that happens, things immediately pivot to carnal sensuality. Now, you wouldn't have expected that. And Satan tries to give the impression in verse 5 that if you go to eat that fruit, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be an intellectual. You're going to be thinking for yourself. You're going to be knowledgeable. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan presents his path as a path of intelligence, of wisdom, of discernment and discretion. And that's how Satan, that's the mindset Satan used to dethrone biblical Christianity from Western society. He used modernism, the Enlightenment, these scientists, these intellectuals, these biblical higher critics who came in with all of their theories and all of their doctoral dissertations and one after the other in academia, in the academic world. They just attacked biblical Christianity, and at a certain point, for the most part, they succeeded in pushing it out and dethroning it in our society. And the mindset was, we're going to get rid of biblical Christianity, and guess what? Our eyes are going to be opened. We're going to be so smart and intellectual, and we have all these principles of human reason and human-based morality and politics. It's going to be a paradise on earth. We're so optimistic because if we put our heads together and we stop listening to this ancient book and we use human reason, human thought, human intellect, we will be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll have these theories of ethics and morality, and then we'll implement them and create a paradise on earth. That's modernism. But modernism didn't lead to that. Modernism led to postmodernism, where essentially, people just do whatever they feel like doing. There's not a lot of intellectual capability in our society today. We've gotten a whole lot dumber. The academic community, they're churning out degrees. But if you look at the test scores among our students, if you look at the general knowledge and education of the public, so many people think Abraham Lincoln started an automobile company. I mean, people have no idea about history, philosophy. We got dumber. We didn't get smarter. The lie was that we get rid of God and we're going to all be so intellectual and smart, and instead we became skeptical and agnostic, and we threw it all out for pleasure, for convenience. We traded education for edutainment, and we're just watching movies in the classroom and talking about them, and we call that education. Or we send people to college, but we've changed the university from a place of higher learning to a place of job placement. I mean, you just go there and you sit through a bunch of classes that you probably have no interest in just so you can get a degree, get a job, make a lot of money, drive the car you want, feed all of your lusts and pleasures, get a nice house, so on and so forth. We're not smarter. And my point here, getting back to our passage, is if you look at the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6, it's striking. Verse 5 saying you're going to have your eyes open, you're going to know certain things. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband. She saw. Once God's out of the picture, she's living by the sight of her eyes. God's out of the picture. There are no principles for good and evil here. She's just doing what she feels like doing. She is satisfying her earthly appetites and desires. And that's exactly what our culture has become. We have become a binge culture, and we are enslaved to it. The Bible doesn't enslave us. The lust for pleasure, unbounded, unlimited by any higher principle, has become an enslavement. She saw. She lived by the sight of her eyes. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. How much of the advertising in our culture is based upon the idea that if you see it, you will desire it and you will eventually buy it or do it or whatever? It was pleasant to the eyes. This is how Satan tempts us. Be careful what you know, in our home, we have a little blanket that we can throw over top of the TV during certain commercials. Figure out a way that you can keep certain things from coming in contact with your eyes. Recognize the danger They pay millions of dollars for a brief Super Bowl commercial. Why? Because they know that it will influence you. She looked at it. It was pleasant to the eyes. Never mind the fact that the other trees God made were pleasant to the eyes, according to chapter 2, verse 9. But you see, she fixates the lust of the eyes. And Solomon, famously, married hundreds and hundreds of foreign women. And certainly we can assume part of that was the lust of the eyes, maybe some other factors. But he tells us in Ecclesiastes to be aware of this danger. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." He's speaking sarcastically here. "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Young people, understand this. If you live your life, if God's out of the picture and you live your life by default, just in terms of what you see and feel and experience and what seems good to you, Solomon is warning you as someone who did that, and it greatly neutralized his Christian life and it produced great sorrow in his life and that of the nation. He says, go ahead, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Do what's right in your own eyes. Go give it a shot. I dare you, he says. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And I would say when you face temptation, you have to get beyond what your eyes can see. You need to remind yourself of the damage that it will do. And in many cases, when you're tempted with something, you've been tempted with that before and you've fallen and you know the guilt and the sorrow and the devastation that that sin has brought into your life, and Satan wants to put that out of your mind as well. He wants you to just look at the temptation. And Solomon is saying, recognize the consequences. In the moment of temptation, understand that God will bring you into judgment for these things. Think of the aftermath. Think of the aftermath. Think about the last time you lost your temper and just ran wild. Think of the last time that you acted upon lusts and impulses. Think of the last time. Think of all the damage. Think of the judgment. Think of the consequences. And recognize that that is part of the equation. And say to the devil, no way. I've already seen what this sin can bring into my life. Not a chance. I will not sin against God, and I will not believe your lie that this is going to make my life better. It's not. Pleasant to the eyes. You see an example of that in Samson's life. He saw a woman of the Philistines, that she looked good. He went to his parents. He said, she looks good to me. He saw Delilah, that she looked good. He lived by the sight of his eyes. He saw that dead lion with the beehive in it, with the honey. He saw. He lived by the sight of his eyes until eventually the judgment of God removed his eyes and he was a slave in Philistia. Recognize the consequences. She says it's desirable to make one wise. What's she saying? She's saying, it's going to give me personal advancement. It's going to make me, as Joel Osteen would say, you're going to be a better you. It's going to take you to the next level. It's going to increase your image, your reputation. You're going to get noticed. You're going to have this air about you that you desire, this success, this personal advancement. Desirable to make one wise. This is, of course, the pride of life. And we don't have time to get into all these things. I'm just saying, be aware that Satan is going to tempt you with the lust of your fleshly appetites, the lust of your eyes, and with the pride of life. He's been doing it for years. And one of the ways that he desensitizes us and disarms us against these temptations is when he uses other people to tempt us. And you see that Eve gave to her husband who was with her peer pressure. This godly wife, this wonderful, beautiful wife that God had given Adam, there she is, she sins, and then she hands the fruit to Adam. And in that moment, it seems obvious that one of the great strengths of that temptation is the fact that it's not just Adam being tempted, but he's being tempted by his wonderful wife. Peer pressure. Strength in numbers. I mean, they're the only two humans on the earth, right? So, I mean, it's unanimous. It's popular. Eat the fruit. Everybody's doing it. Eve's eaten the fruit. She's giving it to you. And if you say no, what are you doing? If you say no, that's going to hinder your friendship, your marriage with Eve. If you say no on the basis of God's command, I mean, what are you going to do here? You're going to side with God against your wife? What's going to happen to Eve? There's this solidarity between ourselves and our friends and our fellow brothers and sisters in the church and even our family members that can be a stumbling block at times. And there certainly is a temptation that when we hear other people, they're okay with a certain sin. Okay, it must be all right. But the Bible says, though hand join hand, though they join forces, the wicked shall not go unpunished. Recognize that as a Christian, and we're closing with this, just as a Christian, you can't keep living in this mode where you toy around with the Bible here and there, but you basically just do what everybody else is doing, even if it's everybody else in the church. You need to get to the point where you're reading that Bible every day, you're studying the issues, and whether your brothers and sisters agree or not, you're doing what God is commanding you to do in the Scriptures. You have to get to the point where you could see yourself in a situation in Noah's day and you would be willing to stand against the tide. Are you the kind of person that when all of the Israelites, 600,000, refused to go into Canaan, you would stand up with Joshua and Caleb and say, no, this isn't right. God has promised and commanded that we go in. Would you be there with Elijah who said, I alone am left on the Mount Carmel, when everyone else was compromising with Baal worship? Would you be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when all of the other Jews in Babylon are bowing before the golden image and they're standing up straight as an arrow and they refuse even at the cost of their life? You can't just do what everybody else is doing, even if it's every other Christian. You need to humbly and carefully and teachably study the Scriptures for yourself and believe them and obey them. Because that is the only path to victory over the devil. It is written. Believe it, obey it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we pray that you would write it upon our hearts, that we would not forget your benefits, that we would know your goodness, your love, your mercy, your truthfulness, that we would receive your word inscripturated in the Bible, and that we would read it and study it and obey it all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.